I wonder if we could look at a passage, 1 Peter, chapter 5. Just read the whole chapter, would you read it, Philip? 1 Peter, chapter 5, the whole chapter. and all this appropriated bias will result, we are sure, in what it says in verse 11, to him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. We're all getting on, except for Philip there, he's only a young lad yet, but we're all marching on in years, and the glory is looming ahead.
Is it your time for Philip and Colin?
It certainly is, as far as the coming of the Lord is concerned, yes. But in the natural course of events, or should I say the natural ways upon earth, the coming with men, our time is long, the very longest. And for that very good reason, we ought to be preparing ourselves for glory. The fact is, of course, the Lord might be here in 5 minutes' time. So it's always a good thing to be prepared for glory. And it's as sure as the air we breathe. There's no doubt about the matter, there's no speculation. We are going to be with Christ in glory. And that being so, again, we ought to be preparing ourselves. And I think the measure in which we are weaned away from things here is the way in which our eyes are fixed on better things above. But there are some very, very practical truths in this portion that have to deal with our lives before ever we get to the glory.
I suppose, Frank, that in verse 2, where Peter says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you," etc., he had in mind what he had already himself learned at the end of John 14.
Okay.
Earlier in the episode, Peter had said about that he's about to depart, and it was in the same way that the Lord had commissioned him, that at the end of his task, like Peter's commissioning others.
Okay, yes. It's important to see that.
One of the great things of Peter, we often look at Peter's tales, and the last of the many. But the one thing about Peter, whatever his tale is, he was always a ready learner. And he was always quickly recovered.
Yes.
And this is a feature that seems to come out here. The body had learned experimentally in those souls, he would commit to it.
Yes.
And he does it as an elder, yes, with authority.
Well, going through the epistle, you're struck by the many references that Peter makes to his own personal experience. He doesn't state them as experiences, but we know from the Gospels that they were experiences that he passed through. And of course, he's warning or encouraging the saints, whatever the case might be. For instance, the experience that he had in Matthew 16 comes out very forcibly in chapter 2, when he speaks about coming unto the living stone. And we as living stones are all built up so that we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. It must surely be a reference to what the Lord says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And this emphasis to, as you say, shepherding the flock is connected with the restoration in John. And humbling ourselves, how often he heard the Lord say, "He that loses his life for my sake shall find it."
Presumably the outstanding experience, so far as this chapter is concerned, is the one in the middle of verse 1, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ.
Yes. Yes.
What great experience Peter ever had in that. At such a time in his own personal career as well as the time of his own shame, to have to behold that.
Yes. Well, as accompanying with the Lord, John, he saw much of the intense sufferings of Christ in his spirit as he was opposed by men, and right up to the cross too, though they all forsook him and fled. Yet they were conversant with the many things that the Lord passed through, and Peter could speak in the first hand knowledge of them.
Of course, he's concerned very much with the sufferings of Christ in this letter, isn't he?
He is, yes, and the glory to follow, yes.
Mm-hmm. He says the two people that marked Peter in his speech, he beheld the sufferings of Christ, and I suppose his own part when he realized he had his suffering that he caused when the Lord looked upon him. But one of the things that characterized Peter outstandingly was the glory that he beheld. And his wickedness wouldn't have come.
That's the second epistle. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's chapter 17 of Matthew.
Yeah.
But here I think it's important to notice how Peter is exhorting those who have some measure of concern for the saints. I hesitate to use the word authority in the sense of anything official, but an elder, a person with some maturity, concerned about the well-being of the saints. You remember Paul did the same when he gathered the elders of the assembly at Ephesus. Not a young people meeting, an elders meeting. Persons of maturity to give them some instruction as to help the saints. Most important matter.
If anyone carrying the features of an elder would carry with them the full authority of Scripture. I think this is where authority comes in. It's not human authority.
Not at all.
It's divine, imparted authority. It's been imparted by the Spirit of God.
Yes. And the authority of moral influence, you'd say, George. There's not much use an elder going to someone to try and adjust them or help them through some difficulty when the elder himself is not an exponent of the truth that he's presenting. So, not only the Scripture, and I thoroughly agree with you that the elder is to be immersed in Scripture himself, but along with that, he has a life that is in keeping with what he presents. And 1 Timothy 3 is the Scripture that would back that up.
So I listened to a brother last Saturday, it should be nameless, and he put forward a view in relation to this chapter. He wasn't speaking about this chapter specifically, but he referred to it. And he put forward the view that the word the elders here should be taken in the broadest application that the term allows, because it stands in juxtaposition to the younger in verse 5. And he was, rather than emphasizing the official position of the appointed elder or bishop in the assembly, he was pointing out the position of the responsible older brothers as against the less responsible younger brothers. Now that was his thought, and I pass it on for what you may wish to say about it, but it certainly stands in contrast to verse 5.
Well, there's no question at all about it that those who are older in the faith, generally speaking, have maturity and experience. So that what has been said is quite right. But the elder, in other portions, is also referred to as an overseer or a bishop.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not an official position. You're not ordained to that. That's a position that you acquire through maturity and experience. You're not voted into that position.
Well, the word there is that Timothy, for instance, was instructed to appoint.
Well, what's his name? Paul wrote to Titus to go to the island of Crete. And we believe that in that day, apostolic power was sufficient to do that kind of thing.
Yes.
But we haven't any apostolic power.
No, I appreciate that.
And so the two things that I think can be valid today is, first of all, the Holy Spirit choice, as we find in Acts 20, and also the individual exercise that we get in 1 Timothy 3, if any man desire the work of a bishop or an overseer.
Mm.
But certainly not the idea of appointing a group of persons who can be referred to as the elders.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because in Thessalonians, they were exhorted to know those, pardon me, who have the rule over you. Now, if they were appointed, there'd be no point in asking them to know them.
Mm-hmm. So as you pointed out, Frank, we've got to differentiate between apostolic days when the apostles were given a power to appoint.
Yeah.
And they themselves could appoint others as Paul appointed Timothy.
Yeah.
But in Paul's word to Timothy, he told him to instruct it. He should instruct some who would instruct others also. In other words, he delegated, when they used the term guardedly, the power to maintain the truth after the apostles are gone. Now the thing is, it means that no one in such a position to tell you or I to appoint others, and we have got no authority to appoint them.
I don't think so, no. We do find in Acts chapter 6, where they were told to select from amongst themselves seven men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. But you'll find there the word isn't connected with elders, nor ministers of that kind. It's connected with deacon service. That is a practical matter that had to be looked after.
Which, of course, normally, if you've got money to distribute, you would say, well, so-and-so would take that on for us.
Yes, well, that's the common idea about deacon, although...
Well, what I mean is, what was appointed in Acts? The
administration.
Of the administration.
That's right, the daily administration.
So that those that had, that had the responsibility for the administration of the truth could be free to minister the truth.
Yes, it might
not be occupied with tables.
Quite. It could be food, it could be clothing, it could be anything.
Yes.
But it's clear, that's a great thing, I think. Forgetting all about their position, the idea of it clear amongst the saints of God, that to be looked after.
Mm.
And it requires persons to do this. And whether we are called elders or pastors or whatever, the fact is that the work has to be done. And if people are ill and people are depressed and people need help in various ways, then there should be those who should be caring for them. And a very, very great encouragement given to any who do this kind of work. Because when the chief shepherd appears, then there's going to be an unfailing crown of glory for him. That's the encouragement. But I would think myself, John, and I'm subject to correction, that the elders here would be more than just the contrast to the younger. I would think they would be men of maturity and experience, if Peter classes himself with them and says, I too am an elder, I'm a fellow elder. But he doesn't say, I'm the chief elder, and you're under elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder, one among many others.
Yes, well, Peter's experiences had altered his outlook, hadn't they? And because at one time he was only too ready and anxious to be the chief elder.
Yes.
But he's been so humbled by his own mistakes, and by the way, the Lord has had to rebuke him. And imagine the Lord saying to him, get thee behind me, Satan. I said, what a blurred cry that would be.
Yes.
What's very interesting in relation to this feature of elders is they're not a class apart, as it were.
No.
They're not aloof. The elders which are among you, there's a genuine care. You know, it's not a question of getting up in a pulpit and being aloof from everybody else, which is a common thought in Christendom today. These elders are functioning amongst the saints.
Yes, they're caring. Mm-hmm. One of the best passages I can think of in connection with this is Ezekiel 34, mm-hmm. when God indicts the shepherds of Israel, and he mentions all the things that they hadn't done.
Mm-hmm.
Now, conversely, the good shepherd, I'm referring to the good elder, he'll do those things. He'll go after the lost, he'll bind up the wounded, he'll care for them, feed them, protect them, and do all sorts of things. Tom,
what have you got to say? I'm quite in agreement with you. But I was just thinking in the latter end of verse 5, it tells us, all be subject one to another.
That's the point, yes. Yes.
It's no longer a case of elders and younger, it's a case of all being subject one to another, isn't it?
Mind on humility towards each other.
It's the teaching of Philippians 2, isn't it?
Yes.
That's true, John.
So we don't read the first part of Philippians 2, we always start in verse 5, don't we?
Yes.
So the teaching of Philippians 2 is really practical teaching, isn't it?
Very much so.
And because we only read the part which concerns the Lord in a sense of objective worship, we leave out the first part about the esteeming other better than ourselves, and we leave out the next part about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And consequently, we tend perhaps to get out of balance in our attitude.
Definitely true.
One thinks of the difficulties that one encounters, not locally in this area, but elsewhere. And why are these difficulties existing? It's because the saints are not subject one to another, because they all want to be first. It's the old business of the disciples in the Lord's presence, arguing who is going to be the greatest. It's inherent in our nature, and we need to put it to death. It's part of our members that we've got to discard.
Yes, one feels that's a very important part of this passage,
yes,
about humbling ourselves. Very, very important. And it's important too to notice it's not the flock of anyone, not the flock of any elder, the flock of God. And if we serve the Lord's people with that in mind, we will be preserved from the things that are mentioned in verse 2. The flock of God, that is, the saints, belong to God, they're His. Now, if we always hold this in our minds, we'll serve them in this proper attitude. Exercising oversight, there's the word from which we get bishop, it's the verb there, the overseer, not by necessity. It's not that you're forced into this, and not for filthy lucre, base gain. You do it because you want to do it for the Lord. And not as lording it over your possessions, but being models for the flock. These are three things to avoid. But if we apprehended the Lord's people as we should, then we would serve willingly, ready to give, ready to sacrifice, ready to help. Now, what can we say about the chief shepherd?
Well, the main thing about the chief shepherd is that he's laying down his life for the flock. And this has been a wonderful thing. It's one thing to be a good shepherd, as portrayed in John 10. And here, it's taken account of all the other shepherds with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in John 10, it's there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There's no room for anyone else in there. But in the service of the saints, there is room for others. But it's all in view of the glory of the one who's given himself.
Yes. Very good.
And I think, when we judge, we would have in our minds these other things that have been said about the shepherd, that he was the good shepherd, and he gave his life for us, and he holds us in his hand, and we're held in the Father's hand, and he's given us eternal life, and we hear his voice, and we follow him, and we don't listen to the voice of strangers. And then we will think of him in the end of Hebrews as the great shepherd out from amongst the dead, the one with whom the eternal covenant is connected, put us into lasting blessing with God. And if you see the chief shepherd here coming in power and glory, and he's going to reward the underling shepherds for their care and faithfulness under his direction. But oh, I agree with you wholeheartedly that we want to maintain the preeminence of Christ. He is the chief shepherd.
You see, in the thought of the good shepherd, and also the other one you mentioned in Hebrews, the great shepherd, there's no room basically for anyone else.
Oh, no.
He stands alone.
That's it.
But he doesn't stand alone here. He has others that have taken upon themselves the character of himself. But still, in it all, he shines supreme.
Yes.
The word doesn't accuse him of being hiring, so does it?
Oh, I know.
That's all you've got in John 10. You haven't got a shepherd, you've only got hirelings.
That's right.
But this isn't hirelings, because you've already drawn attention to the fact, not for 30 lucre, but willingly.
Yes. And of course, nobody could do the work that the good shepherd did. And nobody could accomplish the thing that he did in resurrection.
Mm-hmm. And because he's the only one basically trying out to death.
That's the only one, he's the only one who could do it. Mm-hmm. But in grace, he associates with himself other shepherds to do practical work, and he's shown us the way to do it. Mm-hmm. And one of the great things you remember, so often mentioned in the Gospels, he had compassion on the people because they were like a flock without a shepherd. Now, what wonderful things can be done amongst the people of God if we have compassion. We are concerned about showing love and mercy and care and attention. If we get the opportunity, and there are many opportunities, and we do it in the Spirit of Christ. The hireling, the wolf, and all the others mentioned, the robber and the thief, in John 10, they're all scattering the flock, and they're doing damage to the sheep, and all that is terrible in the sight of the Lord. Oh, if compassion operates in our hearts, what can be done? Then he feeds, doesn't he? So often he fed the thousands, provided food, not poison.
He fed 5,000, and he fed 4,000.
Yes.
But even when he fed the 5,000, though, that was a century of their work. He still associates the disciples, doesn't he?
Yes.
He gave them to eat. And they said, well, what will
it? I was thinking in the relation to the 5,000 and 4,000. He met man in his weakness.
Yes.
The figure of man's weakness. But he's also met it universally in the figure of four.
Yes.
And the remarkable thing is when he fed 5,000, he used 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But when he fed 4,000, he had even greater resources, although they were small.
Yes.
You know, it's a marvelous thing that in the freedom, the Lord uses the resources that he has.
Yes, yes.
When he uses them to the full.
That's right. And it's very sad that the disciples, who might have been looked upon as having some resource, had none at all. But a little boy had something, and the Lord used that. Yeah.
But there's one thing we mustn't overlook in that incident, Frank. There was one there that had a knowledge of what was available.
Yes. A little lad here.
Yes. There's a lad here. And, you know, Andrew shined, I think. Because he had knowledge that there was something amongst them, even if it was very small.
Yes.
And they may question it and say, well, what's that among so many? But the Lord uses what is there. And I think there's a lesson in this for us in this question, how that we are often things to feed in. How often we hear it said in meetings or whatever, there's no gift amongst us. I mean, we are so feeble. We haven't got any. But what this teaches for us, if you use what you've got, the Lord will expand it.
Yes, and there's a thing that should be borne in mind when we say that kind of thing, that there is no gift amongst us. We have to take that to ourselves, who don't deserve gift.
Mm-hmm. I'm only making a show in the...
I know what you mean, George, yes. And the fact is, if we look around, we'll find that there is gift. And like Andrew, and it's a good suggestion, George. Like Andrew, we should do our best to bring it forward.
Well, I have
an opportunity to develop.
Go ahead. No, please.
I just want to say, I remember coming out of a meeting, Frank, and a brother remarked to another brother, he said, I didn't get much out of the meeting this morning. And the other brother said, shall I tell you something? Never put anything into it either.
Well,
now this is the thing, isn't it? It's using what is available.
Yes.
And it's all right to say, oh yes, well I expected Mr. Soulsworth to say something or do this or do that. This is the question here in shepherding, is doing it willing?
Yes,
is it trying to come in yourself?
That's the point.
We might not have much. Yes. But if we can only have the spirit of Andrew, then we're not learning of much.
No.
What can we do with it?
If the incident you're referring to is the Lord's Day morning meeting, well then there's no question of gift in worship, is there?
No.
because the turtle dove is as acceptable as the bird.
Mm-hmm.
And the turtle dove is the provision for removing that which is not acceptable in God's eyes. The crop and the feather they cast aside.
That's it.
And of course, if one doesn't put anything in, the Lord don't get anything out of it.
I remember speaking to a brother in Spain one day. I said, you know, such a dear brother, that's one of them. I had to talk to him for an interpreter because I couldn't speak language. But I said, you know, I'm just surprised, dear brother, to never hear your voice in the worship. Any gift at all, no gift at all. So, you know, I was just able to point out that there was a place for the brother in worship that had no gift. The Lord, Paul even speaks of five words, doesn't he?
But he mustn't have been a Christian.
Pardon?
He mustn't have been a Christian.
Who?
His brother you're speaking to.
He's a dear brother, a Scottish brother, and a godly and a loving and an exemplary brother.
Yes, well, what I'm meaning, John, is that Romans 12 tells us that God gives every Christian a gift. So he was taking a bit of low ground if he said
he had a gift. He's a very humble man, that's the thing. I've heard so many people have told him in the past that he hadn't gotten the gift, that he'd no longer dare to open his mouth.
I'm the slightest doubt he was a Christian. Romans 12 says that he's given every one of us a gift.
According to the measures given in Christ.
Of course, even at a very early age in relation to the bringing up of children, one of the first things you teach a child is to say thank you.
Yes.
And this is what is basically the feature of a morning meeting.
Yes.
It's not saying thank you because mum tells you to say thank you, but you say thank you because you appreciate what has been done.
Yes. Isn't there a verse in Proverbs that says, look well to the state of thy flock? And indicating that some service has to be rendered. Now, in the inside place, in the sanctuary, we're offering up to God. But in caring for the flock, this is more an arduous type of work, involving a great deal of exercise and sacrifice too. Another point of the shepherd in the Gospels, he went out to fetch the other one that was lost. We don't know what labour was involved in that, but he was prepared to do it. So we can understand that when the chief shepherd is manifested, ye shall receive the unfading crown of glory. What a wonderful compensation for those who have exercised faith and energy in this way.
It's remarkable that the two great apostles, and what I mean by that is Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, had this glimpse of the crown of glory.
Yes. Yes. Yes, Paul speaks about it in 2 Timothy as a crown of righteousness,
yeah,
which the Lord will give to me, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And this is appearing too.
This is the appearing too.
Manifestation. I understand the figure is connected with the crowns that the athletes got when they were successful in any particular race or combat, whatever. But then it was a fading crown. It was cut from the olive or some green laurel. There were three different kinds. And they were fading as soon as they got them. But this is a crown of glory that shall never fade away. Never. Maybe one of the crowns that will be cast at his feet, George, do you think?
There'd be nothing at all, Frank, I wouldn't have decided.
Well, neither would I, but he just suggested so to me that we must put crowns to cast at his feet.
Yeah.
I think it would be a recognition of his glory and supremacy, that whatever distinction there is, that distinction will be gladly given up so that he might be supreme.
Yeah.
Likewise, the younger be subject to the elder, and this is the thing that we like to see, it's always comely. Thank God for any time we see the expression.
This brother I was referring to earlier, he pointed out in this connection that sometimes the younger are reluctant to recognize that the shepherd care of the elder is essentially for their good. For their benefit, it's not for the shepherd's benefit or for the shepherd's gain at all, it's for the good of the younger that the shepherd exercises the So the elder exercises the care over the younger.
Yeah.
And the Lord emphasized that there were a lot of young people there at that particular meeting.
And isn't this what Hebrews says in connection with leaders, that they watch for your souls? So they are concerned.
What Peter tells us in this same epistle, in the first epistle rather, when we were a sheep going astray, but are now returned under the shepherd, and overseer of your soul.
That's it.
The emphasis is on your soul, isn't it?
Mm. Yes, that's a good scripture. There is referred to the bishop.
The soul, as we come to there, is that which never dies.
That's right.
Yes. You know, man seems to lose sight of this. Consider that as man generally. When God brought Adam into being, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Mm.
Now, basically, that soul goes on glory then. Although the scripture says the soul is sinned, it should die. It doesn't cease to exist in that death.
Mm-hmm.
That is just a question of being cut off from the knowledge and presence of God. That the soul goes on eternally, and men can just disregard the claims of God upon them. But this is why God has got a claim upon them, is because they are in a good soul. They are his very inmost breathing into their soul.
Mm-hmm.
And man never ceases to be responsible to God, however much they may turn their backs upon it.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what we really need. As I said, to get a grasp of this in relation to our souls.
Mm.
This is good to what I just brought before, this is returned. Now, this is opposite to man. Man generally hasn't returned. It says it came that he went out from the presence of the Lord.
Mm.
And that's the feature and characteristic of man.
Mm.
He's gone out from the presence of the Lord.
Mm.
But we have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls.
Mm. Thank God for that.
The prodigal son did, didn't he?
Mm. Yeah.
Whatever his merit is, what
happened? And as we return to the shepherd's voice, and then to the sheepfold, because of the fact that we've heard his voice first, and now there's an attempt to enter another way, you know, and trying to do a lot of different methods. And it's not bringing in here, you know, as king and shepherd, calling God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's very important for us that we hear his voice and we follow him. And I think the proof in John's Gospel is because we have his nature, and intuitively we know the voice of strangers and those who would cause havoc to the flock, and we don't follow their voice, we follow the voice of the shepherd.
We follow the known voice.
And they know my voice. Mm-hmm. And I know them, he said.
They know
me. There's an affinity between the shepherd and the sheep. And they can stand the stress and strain of attacks by thieves and robbers and wolves and the failure of hires. The affinity lasts. So he says here, bind on humility towards one another. It's not something that's lightly held, that can fall off easily. If it's bound on, it's permanent, and it's an activity of spirit towards each other. Whatever there's arrogance or self-assertiveness and that kind of thing, it's sure to create disaster. But binding on humility towards one another is a very great thing. Neither giving offence nor taking offence. Both things so easily done.
As you say there in verse 6 where Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God. This is the discipline of God.
Yes, yes.
You know, this is what starts to make one shake, isn't it?
Yes.
When things are not going quite their own way.
Yes.
And God's hand is laid heavily upon us.
Yes.
This is what's called for humility. It's not a false humility.
I was reading recently in one of the reports, something might be in the where, of a brother who was referring to the attacks of those who were opposed to the truth, and the missionaries and others were exposed to physical danger, even death. Mm. And he said, it's easy to pray that God might remove this. But he says, when he looks at Western Europe and sees the decline of the Christian faith in conditions of peace and liberty, he wonders if it wouldn't be a good thing if persecution was a lot of the saints here. Because in countries where the saints are being persecuted, the Christian faith is growing and flourishing. Where there's liberty, it's declining. So I think this is what Paul has in mind here, where he says, now the mighty hand of God in discipline is upon you at the moment, or in order to work out his ways, you're being persecuted. Don't ask to get removed from that. Accept it. The time will come when God will exalt you.
This is what was said in the Daniel thing, wasn't it? When the three men said, well, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we want thou done.
No.
Now they accepted it. Now they didn't say, well, we pray and God would remove us. Remove this affliction from us. But they went into the fire.
Mm-hmm.
And the remarkable thing was, Nebuchadnezzar had to confess, did we not cast three men? Behold, I see four.
Mm.
And it's a remarkable thing to see that in going through the discipline of God, the Lord is with them.
Yes.
And I think this is what is the feature there.
Yes, I'm sure.
The shepherd care that goes through whatever the difficulty, whatever the trial, whatever the strength, the Lord is there.
It's perfectly natural to cry aloud to the Lord to deliver us out of circumstances that are far from enjoyable, whether it be actual persecution or pressures of various kinds. It's quite normal to pray this way. On the other hand, we've proved that the suffering is very often the best way for spiritual promotion. And the enigma of suffering is something that man cannot understand, but the Christian can.
Mm-hmm.
In pressure, thou hast enlarged me. And I think we've all known that in some way or another. Jacob, he said, all these things are against me. But they weren't.
Yeah.
They were for him. And we can be like Jacob.
Yes, well, St. Peter makes the case there, doesn't he? Here unto us are you called. This is the pathway which is normal for the Christian to be suffering in the world which has cast out the Lord.
That's right. Our dear brother George Davison said often and often, that the world puts up with us because of our inconsistencies.
Mm-hmm.
That if we were more faithful, we would know more about suffering. But because we're so inconsistent, they're prepared to put up with us.
Would we imagine that Moses, being at one of the shepherd of his people, and he led them through the water, and so like he took following him into toward the promised land. It's the same thing that would happen to us. We have a shepherd who is Jesus Christ, who
has
taken us through the waters of baptism, or, you know, the symbol of baptism, in which we identify with him. We say that we should employ him, and he has carried our sins, and therefore we die, as it were, when we're baptized. In the same way as being a shepherd who would lead us into the kingdom.
Well,
that leads us on. I suppose the talking about Moses being a part of the Lord Jesus Christ and shepherd.
Yes, I'm sure, Philip, that there were many features about Moses that certainly showed that he was a shepherd, how he cared for the flock, and was even prepared to have the wrath of God visited upon himself rather than upon the nation of Israel because of their sin in the golden calf. We find the same principle in David. What have these few sheep done, he says. I would rather suffer, he says, it's really my mistake. And so that kind of attitude is one who is prepared to die for the sake of the flock, just as the Lord did.
Because this flock, trying to keep in mind that shepherding is contrary to the world, isn't it?
Yes.
Shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to face that. Any feature of humility or shepherd care will not be recognized by the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, the world attitude is, that's your problem.
That's it, yes. Well, on the other hand, we would say that there are many organizations of a humanitarian kind that would perhaps put us to shame as Christians.
That's true.
In the practical way in which they provide sacrificially for the help of others.
Mm.
There are many organizations politically and of different kinds of faith and belief. And they bind themselves together and care for each other. But generally, the spirit in the world, as John has said, it's not that's your problem, Jack. But it certainly shouldn't be in the Christian.
No. But even in these organisations that care, unless they're governed on the Christian principle of the Lord's interest, they are worthless, because what is happening is that men are seeking to make the world a better place. Right? So all that these organisations are really doing, they're building treasure cities for Pharaoh.
But what
and,
mean?
And the world accepts them there.
But take organisations like Oxfam and such organisations of that kind. The immense amounts of money and material and time and labour and energy spent in this kind of thing. Now, it would be easy to condemn it, as you say, because it's just connected with the world. On the other hand, they're doing something to alleviate the sorrows and difficulties of others. And perhaps we as Christians might not do very much.
We're told to do good unto all men, aren't we?
Well, that's the passage that I was thinking of. We do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. Mm. But sometimes we concentrate the household of faith and forget about all men.
Mm.
And I think it's a wonderful thing in a Christian when you can give help. Personally, I would rather give to someone in the neighbourhood whom I knew was suffering or needy, rather than be connected with an organisation like Oxfam. Mm. And I could direct whatever I can give, knowing that it's meeting the need, whereas you have no control over things when it's immersed in such a huge organisation. I'm not saying, of course, they don't do good, they do. Now we get done, we want to get down to verse 10. We mustn't forget, of course, that Satan's always round the corner. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in faith, knowing that the selfsame sufferings are accomplished in your brotherhood, which is in the world. Well, Smyrna, I believe, is being enacted in many parts of the world today. Suffering church. I was reading recently about two Christians, Muslims, who led another Muslim to the Lord. And at night, a knock came to the door. Two men were outside. One of the Christians answered the door, and they asked him, "Were you one of the two persons who converted a certain person to the Christian faith?" "Yes." "He was shot dead." And they went in, and they shot the other one dead. That was the price of leading a soul to Christ. And this is going on in many parts of the world today, sad to say. Verse 10 is the only reference to in Christ Jesus, apart from Paul's many references. Peter uses it once, and it's a wonderful expression. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, when you have suffered for a little while, himself shall make perfect, establish, strengthen, ground.
Perhaps you just mentioned, Frank, the difference between the title Christ Jesus and the more normal form that we're used to of Jesus Christ. And you've drawn attention to it.
Yes, well, one feels it's a distinctive title of the Lord used preeminently to draw our attention to the man who is in the glory of God, and our blessings are centered in him. It's not the example that he gave to us as the man who was in this world, Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the Mark gospel, or Son of Abraham, Son of David. It's not that kind of presentation. Paul had his impressions from a man in the glory of God. And he speaks about the believer being in Christ Jesus. So really, he's in an impregnable position. Satan can't touch it. Man in his malice can't touch it. Nothing can touch it. We're in that place of security and blessing, every believer.
Because in the term, Jesus Christ, it's God's anointed.
Yes.
Founder and mount.
Yes.
In the term Jesus Christ, it's God's anointed, found in man, in the glory.
In the glory. For God Jesus.
Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus, yes. Mm-hmm.
Because in Acts it says, God hath made him Lord and Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the anointed man in glory.
As far as I understand, Jesus Christ refers to mainly as a man here on earth.
That's right.
Christ Jesus as a man in heaven.
That's right. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to illustrate it or explain it, and I don't know anything better, at least for myself you might know better, than to refer to the high priest. As he went into the presence of God with the names of the children of Israel engraved on the onyx stones on his shoulders, or the names engraved on the precious stones on the breastplate. Now, he went right into the very presence of God, the most holy place. Representatively, all the children of Israel were represented in him, or on him, and in him too. He was the representative of the